I should mention that I bring greetings from some friends in Germany. Some of you may know them. I think it was 3 years ago. The Koch family was here to visit us. Isabel Herzogenrad is someone we've known for many, many years. So I actually spent, I was in the south of Germany for the first several days of the week and then flew up to Cologne and went to the north of Germany for a meeting in Hanover and then came back down to Cologne, ended my meetings Friday afternoon and then spent the weekend with them. They're doing well. Actually, I'm basically making the same trip again this week where I'll be in the south of Germany and then Daniel's joining me and we're driving up to Lüdenscheid and then we'll end up in Dormagen again. Ironically, we were awarded a large project at our company, and it's a Swiss-based company that is putting in a large plant in Charlotte, North Carolina. And as we were talking, they said, well, you know, we're based in Switzerland. We have a research center in Karlsruhe, Germany. And then there's our lab in, and they said, in this place called Dormagen. And and I asked, how is it spelled? And they gave me, I said, oh, that's actually Dormagen, and it's ironic because I went to church there for 4 years. So it's kind of funny how small the world is, because Dormagen, Germany, is literally, I don't know, for Germany it's a small town. Don't know how big it is. But the difference is that they do have right adjacent to the town, it's still part of the town, they have Bayer Chemical right on the Rhine River, which employs like 20,000 people. And this company that we're doing work with rented some space within this chemical park to be able to do testing on the product they're making. Because in Germany would make the EPA look amateur when you talk about regulations. So you know, they're very, very strict about things like that. So it was just an interesting coincidence that, you know, here we meet somebody from North Carolina that's part of a company from Germany, and then they end up having a lab literally in the town we went to church in. So I expect I'll have to go over there probably two or three times in the next 6 months, so I'll be able to get to know them. So next Sabbath, if Mr. Herzogenrath has his way, there will be some sort of get-together with the brethren. They don't have scheduled services next Sabbath, so I'm looking forward to that. So enough of that. Anyway, I'd like to focus on a very positive thing today, and we've got enough bad news. The thing that I find in my life is that, you know, we certainly have the future hope that God gives us in the Bible. And that is something that is very good because it makes the things that are happening today, puts them in perspective, and we have a future hope. But I also think that it is important for us to recognize that God didn't invent his laws and principles for application in the future only. Rather, what God writes in the Bible and gave to Israel of old and expounded on in the New Testament is the way we ought to be living now. So we can, as we say when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the topic that I've chosen today is about, believe it or not, Feast of Tabernacles preparation. It gives us a foretaste of what the future will be like. So I'd like to begin this afternoon with a question, and the question relates perhaps to the so-called American dream. Have you ever thought about what it might be like to have a lot of money? I mean, a lot of money. You know, what? How would that change your life? How, more importantly, how would that change you? I mean, if you look at people out in the world that have hit so-called pay dirt, depending on their personality and character, I mean, they in some cases become very different people. In some cases, they change in very bad ways. I mean, you look at people that win the lottery, and I'm not suggesting you should play the lottery. On the contrary, you always have to remember that that is simply, you have all these people that are putting money into it for the, and then one person ends up taking it all. It's not a productive way to live. So, you know, a lot of money means different things to different people. You know, I grew up with pretty simple means, and when we first got married, and for a rather long time after that, you know, it was like you have two nickels to rub against each other. It was rich. So let me be specific. What do you think life would be like if you made, say, 114? I've got very specific numbers. $114,062 a year. Perhaps that is not enough. Let's double that. The doubling that would be $228,124.50. Like I said, I wanted to be a little bit specific. Now, that works out to, if you do the math, about $625 a day. Now, that's a lot of money. And to tell you how much money that is, I mean, less than 2% of wage earners earn that kind of money. So that would put you in the 98th percentile of wage earners. Now, that should make the mortgage easier to pay, right? I mean, it just, and there's this perception, I think, particularly in the United States, if you have enough money, if I just had enough money, you would solve all the problems. When in reality, having a lot of money, as demonstrated by many people's lives, creates a lot of problems if it is not managed properly. Have you ever wondered what this would be like? And I can't imagine that you haven't. I mean, I think in the culture that we live in particular the materialistic culture we live in, everybody has thought about that. Wouldn't you like to try it just for a day or perhaps a week? So let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. The answer is that you can. We do. Or we should. At the Feast of Tabernacles each year, we live it up and live way beyond what we normally could afford. And that goes for everybody that has properly prepared. Deuteronomy chapter 14 in verse 22 says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." And then, of course, you have people that say, "Well, look, I'm not a farmer. I don't have any herds, so I don't need to pay a tithe." And, you know, tithing is one of those topics that has been very controversial in the Christian community. If you go Google tithing, you will get all kinds of answers and all kinds of controversy, all the way from, you know, if you tithe, if, you know, that's really old covenant stuff, and if you do that, you're minimizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all the way over to, shall we call it, the health and wealth gospel. You know, if you just tithe, I mean, God's going to shower blessings out on you, and all of these things are going to happen. We have just down the road in Sugar Creek, we have New Point Community Church, and they had what I thought was a really innovative approach to things here a number of years ago. They were teaching about tithing, and they offered a 90-day money-back guarantee. It said, if you tithe, if you pay your tithe, we are so confident in the principle of tithing that if in 90 days you do not see any benefit from it, we will refund your money, no questions asked. I thought that was a kind of an innovative way to challenge people to test God on this principle. And I know quite a few people that go to church there. The other thing about this church is that they are the, what's the word, the W-2 church. So one of our employees told me, have you heard what this church does? And I said, no, what do they do? And he said, well, if you want to be a member there, you have to turn in your W-2 every year in order for them to check whether or not you're faithful tithing. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. Oh, yeah, that's what they do. So the our corporate attorney is on the board of directors at the church. So I called up and I said, hey, Matt, I have a question for you. He says, what's that? I said, I understand that you guys have a really effective way to manage your income. He said, what do you mean, John? I said, well, I understand that you are asking all your members to turn in their W-2s at the end of the year so that you can ensure that they're being faithful members. And he said, oh, John, come on. He said, that rumor has been around and it keeps coming back to life. He said, we've never done that, never will, and we don't even try to combat the rumor anymore. Somehow it gets legs. So so the point is, whenever you talk about money, there's a great German proverb about this, it is the most sensitive human organ. So I'm prefacing this, and I'm no exception to that. I know I've told this story before. I remember where I was in the Church of God when I learned about tithing. I mean, the real tithing. I had heard about and was practicing paying 10%. Now, for a Amish person of Swiss descent to pay 10% of his income, I mean, that was a real stretch. I mean, and then I came to church, and Brother Preby, how many of you remember Brother Preby? Frank Preby catches me at the door, and he says, John, let me tell you about tithing. I said, yep. And he said, have you heard of the three tithes? You know, all three of them, you know, 30%, and he went on and on, and I'm like, not sure this is going to work. I mean, what if I got myself into? So I went to the pastor afterward to get explanation on the three tithes, and he said, then where did you hear this? And I said, from Frank Preby. And he rolled his eyes. Of course, then he explained to me what it was all about, and it became much more doable. So what I want to do today is to review the instruction as it relates to the Feast of Tabernacles of saving 10% of our income. And I thought I'd do it early this year because there's no point in doing it 2 weeks before the feast because it's too late. And I'd like to take a look at this because you notice here it answers the question with regard to whether this has any bearing on, you know, monetary or currency. In verse 24, but if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. And it lists a whole bunch of things. This, shall we say, God commanded splurge, if you will, exponentially increases your lifestyle for 8 days. So let me tell you how I arrived at the exact numbers that I gave you earlier. If your annual income is $25,000 and you save the commanded festival tithe of $2,500, you can experience for the 8-day festival what it is like to earn $114,000 a year. If your household income is $50,000, then the 8 days amount to the what it would be like to have $228,000. But I want to go through this in a practical manner and try to maybe bring some purpose to this whole thing. You know, what in the world was God thinking when he commanded people to do this? I mean, obviously we know what he was thinking here in the sense that it says that we are to appear before the Lord and learn to fear the Lord your God always. I mean, that is a very important purpose. But is second tithe, the money that we save to go to be able to go to the feast, just for a splurge, to enjoy riches? Is it more than a party fund? How you save your second tithe and how you use it to rejoice before the Lord actually enables you to do a lot more than you normally would do. But I think more importantly, it teaches God is able to observe what you would do if your income were higher. A lot of money has destroyed a lot of people. So this provides God with a test phase to see how we deploy the resources that have been given to us in a short enough period of time that we can't do irreparable harm. You know, you just have 8 days. And you live it up, and you party, you drink, you do all the things that, you know, the celebrities do. Well, in 8 days, I mean, you can make a fool of yourself, and you can be a really bad example. But when you get back home, you know, reality hits, and not too much damage is done. So, three things that I would like to look at is that it teaches us, it tests us, and it develops us. And there are many different ways that I'm sure we could take a look at how this occurs. But I'd like to look at four in the time that we share this afternoon. Let's think about, first of all, what taking your paycheck and allocating parts of your paycheck to different things teaches you to do. First thing it teaches you to do is to budget, to plan, and to prepare. You see, the feast is just passed. There are many things, and from all reports, it was a great time. We were in Cincinnati. That little site has grown and grown and grown. And it was a very nice time. I spent more time in the hospital than I would have liked. And don't take that the wrong way. I didn't mind being at the hospital, but I would have rather not been there because it meant that for the Murdochs, it turned into a real trial. And then, of course, the Swopes were at the hospital as well. He caught pneumonia and did that. So if we look at this, taking the paycheck, I know what a lot of people do because we pay a number of people and, you know, it's amazing what you learn and you see. They take their paycheck and they need to leave right away before the bank closes because they want to cash it, to spend it. That's a problem. No matter how much you earn or how little you earn, the discipline of taking the money and setting aside 10% for God, 10% for the feast, and then figuring out how to make the rest go around is an important discipline. In fact, I would offer to you that the discipline of doing that enables you to, the remaining 80% that you have will probably go farther than the 100% absent the discipline of planning and budgeting. It just works that way because it's easy to let money slip through. And merchandisers know that. You ever thought about why all the goodies are at the cash register? You know, you right where you're waiting. You know, you're waiting, and then you look here, and you look there, and you've got all these things. It's called impulse buying. They know that if you put all the goodies there, you'll leave a few more bucks at the grocery store. If you have a budget that says you can only spend this much on groceries, it doesn't take long to reduce it by that amount. So we're looking at what it teaches you to do, but we have left out the fact that there also should be tangible blessings. So let's go back again to Deuteronomy chapter, where we are here, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Continuing in verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your whole household. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no part nor inheritance. At the end of every, now we get to the next one here. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithes of your produce of that year and store it within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and a stranger and a fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. There is a blessing in the allocation, the planning, and the preparation that is simply a result of the discipline it takes to do that. You know, any company, any enterprise that's out there knows the value and the necessity of planning and budgeting, because it gives you a guideline of knowing where you are at. But God also promises blessings that extend beyond the benefit of simply using good stewardship practices. And those come in remarkable ways, and I don't have to tell you them because many of you have experienced receiving blessings. I mean, back in Malachi, let's go to Malachi just for a minute. I mean, this is always the controversial scripture. Malachi chapter 3 in verse 8. There are a series here of messages, you know, the corrupt priests in the beginning of chapter 2, you have the treachery of infidelity, and then the coming messenger, and then you end up here in verse 8 of chapter 3 regarding tithing. And Malachi asks the question, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And this is the principle that, you know, the church that I mentioned use to substantiate their 90-day money-back guarantee. Now, I don't know, I've never talked to them to see how that all worked out for them. But this puts it in, some real tangible terms. God is the creator of all. The entire earth is His. The whole universe is His. He is a very generous God. He leases it to us for a mere 10%. I don't know of any human landlord or owner that is that benevolent. The other thing, the interesting thing that I find is, you know, you look at the history of Israel and man down through time, you know, they thought, you know, God wants this tithe from us. And then, you know, people invent a different system, it creates a vacuum. You know, God was able to fund the entire civil government and the church, the priesthood, on 10%. Imagine what the world would be like if our tax burden would be a mere 10%. Now, you know, income tax, on the whole, in the United States, if you look at gross income, is 12%, because 50% of people don't pay federal income tax because they have enough deductions. Going back to my introduction, you know, if you make all this money, you know, 100,000 plus, 200,000 plus, I've got news for you. You know, it would change your lifestyle in one significant way, and that is you have to pay taxes, big taxes. Because what man has done is 10% is too much, so we come up with a better system, and guess what? It turns out to be 30 or 50% if you add it all together. God's system works, and it will work for you and for me to the extent that as we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and begin to prepare for next year, if we faithfully save our tithe. And, you know, I tell people, I mean, we have to be practical about this. You have to set it aside and not touch it. Because if you borrow from it, somehow it just is really, really hard to repay the debt. It's really hard to repay the debt. The second thing that we learn by doing this is that he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Let's go over to Luke chapter 16 for a moment. Luke chapter 16. Verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust the true riches? Now, Jesus Christ here is making, I think, an important connection between how we manage our physical resources. And what he's saying is, if you can't manage unrighteous mammon, aka the U.S. dollar, if you can't be faithful in that, who would then entrust you with what is described here as the true riches? So how we manage our personal affairs, our personal budget, has everything to do with how God, or whether God, will entrust us with true riches. You see, that's the thing that I find so encouraging and inspiring, is that God has a holistic approach to things. His plan is holistic. It works. And if we are not able to get it to work in our lives, you know, it won't work in our spiritual lives either. The two are connected. You know, if Jesus Christ connects unrighteous mammon with true riches, I mean, I can't think of anything that is more, that kind of spans the spectrum. Money and spirituality. In most cases, people think of those in completely different terms, and yet he connects the dots here to literally say how you spend your money and whether or not you do that faithfully, even though you have a very little, has everything to do with whether or not you will be entrusted with true riches. Continuing, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now think about that in practical terms. And if you're a renter, and you do not take care of that as if it were your own, Jesus Christ is saying that you cannot then be entrusted with your own. You know, it's back to, I mean, what used to be a common sense principle. You know, when you borrow something, make sure you give it back in as good as or better condition than what it was when you got it. Now, that the little town I grew up in, that was just the way things were done. Today, it's a rental car. And it's evident. I rented a car in Charlotte this week. I got out to the car, and it was banged on this side, it was banged on that side, it had a scratch here, it had a scratch there, so I called the guy over because my insurance covers that. See how that works? And it's my insurance covers that. I don't get the rental insurance from the rental company. So I said, how do I note that this thing is all banged up so that when I turn it back in, they don't turn it into my insurance? And he said, just draw it on the back of the contract and mark everything up and then have the girl at the gate sign for it. So I did, wrote it all up, drove out to the gate and said, you know, here's the scratches and the dents, would you please sign that? Nope, I'm not doing that. Good Southern accent. And I said, your colleague said that you needed to sign that so that when I get back, nope, I don't sign nothing. I said, okay, then call your supervisor. Supervisor comes along and looks at it and signs it off. But there you see how it's just a rental car. You know, we need to order our lives according to Jesus Christ. He's saying that we need to take care of another man's the way we would take care of ourselves, or you won't be entrusted with it. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. I might mention, when our kids were little, we had 5 jars. Little mason jars with a piece of cardstock in the top. You turn the lid on and you cut a slot in it. And we gave them their allowance in units of 10, so 10 dimes, 10 nickels. And Marianne, she's not here, so I can say this. Marianne was somewhat younger. So at one point in their life, she was getting 10 nickels and Daniel was getting 10 dimes. And she felt really good about that because she was getting more than Daniel because the nickels were bigger. That worked until one day she realized that it had less value and then we really had a problem. And she still remembers it. But what this taught was, okay, I get my allowance, God gets his char, I have my char for the feast, and then 10% goes to savings so that I can have that. And then they ended up with half of what they originally got to be able to use it for their allowance. I thought that would be a great way to teach them about what a paycheck looks like when they actually end up getting it, because the government takes away for the most part. Doing that taught them the principle of being faithful in little. I also remember our first Feast of Tabernacles. We had come into the church around April time frame, and we didn't know about second tithe, as I had illustrated earlier. So once we found out about it, by the time we had found out about it, actually I had lost my job because of the Sabbath, so we had very little second tithe by the time the feast rolled around. And some generous individual in the congregation ended up giving us what to us was an enormous amount of money. I forget now exactly how much it was. And which made it possible for us to go to the feast for the whole time. And I remember it well because I had asked for the holy days off, and the feast was in Niagara Falls, and now all of a sudden we were able to go for the whole time. And Mr. Foster, who was the pastor at the time, kept saying, "John, you know, the money's there." And I said, "No, I mean we're okay. You know, I didn't want to take it." Well, there were two reasons I didn't want to take it. First of all was pride, which last time I checked is not a virtue. The second reason was that I was afraid that if I were to ask for the other days off, that I would lose my job that I had just gotten. So there were two issues, pride and fear. You know, those are really wonderful virtues that you have. So I kept delaying the thing and pushing back, and finally Mr. Foster, knowing that I was a good German, said, "John, listen to me." So I listened. "You will go to the feast. Go to your boss on Monday and tell him you are taking more time off." I said, "Okay." And I went and asked my boss, and he said, "Okay, there's no issue." That taught me a couple of really important lessons. First of all, it taught me that in order for it to be more blessed to give than to receive, somebody has to be on the receiving end. And coming from my background, that was really hard to do. And second, whenever we feel fear and modify our behavior in a manner that compromises what God would have us do, we, at best, shortchange ourselves on blessings. And at worst, do something that is just plain wrong. Let's go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll pick up the story of the minas here. Again, Jesus Christ, as we read earlier, connects how we handle money with how much true riches will be entrusted to us. You just can't compartmentalize your life. One affects the other. And here we have, in verse 16, people coming, he had given... Well, let me read verse 12 to get the context. "Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. So he called 10 servants and delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So, I mean, we're talking about a business analogy. Notice in verse 16. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." Now that's a big job. And the second came and said, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." And another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man." You're not fair. "You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." And he said, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant." There's no evidence from the text that I can see that the master actually was the way the servant described him. I don't see anything here that he collected where he didn't deposit and was reaping where he did not sow. That was this man's perception. The master was unfair. God is unfair to require of us. And whenever you get into that frame of mind, bad things happen. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, "Master, he already has 10. You know, it's not fair. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." It's the principle of the matter, and the principle at work here is the individual that converted one mina into 10 was obviously very productive and effective and a good steward. And one thing that I have learned in working with people and managing, if you want to get something done well, give it to your busiest person, because they will figure out a way to do it. The people that say that they are busy and think they have too much to do, don't give it to them because, well, they won't get it done. And this is the principle at work here. He knew that by giving the one mina from the wicked servant who did nothing, that he would be able to convert even this mina into 10. Not because he was rich, but because he was effective. He was effective because he was faithful in little. Much gets done, but everything gets done one transaction at a time. One thing at a time. You can't do two things at a time. Even when you're trying to do two things at a time, when you're multitasking, you're actually going from one to the other, maybe just at a fast rate. Preparing for the feast, saving your second tithes, teaches the very important principle of being faithful in a little. Point number 3. How you rejoice before the Lord tells a story about your heart. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. So we can look at this as, you know, very transactional. You can be legalistic about it if you want to, but it's about much more. What God is wanting us to do, it says, is to learn to fear Him, but it teaches, it causes transparency because it tells a story about your heart. Verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. What does your heart desire? You know, what about the principle of sharing? What about, you know, what do you do with the money? Do you turn it into a party for 8 days? To live it up, to be a celebrity. It, you know, it says here, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your whole household. So some have taken this as an excuse to drink to excess, because their heart desired it. And God learned that. See, there's a great dynamic going on here. It's not just a vacation. And it tells what your heart desires. Tells God whether or not you would be fit and able and prepared to earn the kind of money that you have at your disposal for 8 days. When you start thinking about it in those terms, asking yourself, what does my heart really desire, takes on practical meaning. God can't let you earn the $200,000 a year, the $100,000 a year, if your heart desires things that would be unhealthy for you if you had that. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy, verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, and the widow. There are always people that have need. So the question is, do we use our excess? And it's all about balance. God wants us to rejoice. God wants you to have more. But does your heart desire only for yourself, or does your heart desire to share with others? That's the big question. God loves, in 1 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians actually, and take a look at, just look at a couple scriptures here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm taking this somewhat out of context, I grant that, but the principle here is that God loves to give, and He wants us to become like Him. So He wants us, He loves a cheerful giver. And when you begin to practice that, God is quite happy to continue to bless and to provide more resources to you to share. Luke chapter 18, let's go back to that again, to my point earlier. Living God's way is holistic. It is, I mean, we should not be anything different in church than in our daily lives. How I work with the church should not be any different from how I work with people within the companies that I own. Because, I mean, obviously a church is different, the purpose of a church is different from a business, and there are some differences, but what works to make a church effective also works to make a business effective, because it's based on principles. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 18, and notice in verse 28, Peter's, shall we say, question or complaint. And then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." I mean, I gave up my fishing business and followed you. So here's Christ's reply. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." Here we see that sacrifice made, principle adhered to, walking the walk has benefits today and in the future, as we have seen. I mean, if we save our second tithe, it will have immediate physical benefit at the feast next year. But it's much more than that. God is not asking us to save money so that we have a tough time all year, so that we can have a party at the end of the year, a Christmas of sorts. Rather, what he's looking at is whether or not we have the discipline to manage well throughout the year, and then have the character to use a significantly greater amount of resources at our disposal in a manner that is beneficial to everyone that you have the ability to share with. You are to learn how to fear the Lord. The Lord learns what is in your heart. And can we say, at the end of the day, it's all about money? You know, you've heard that thing. It's not all about money. It's about how you use it. Finally, point number four. It provides us with a foretaste of God's abundant life now and in the future. There's something about 8 days in the presence of brethren. There's something about 8 days with the outpouring of God's Spirit. There's something about 8 days of immersion, of hearing more about the Bible, that has a huge impact on our lives. When we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles being a foretaste of the future, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have benefit today. Let's go over to John chapter 10. Again, it's all about balance. You have on one end of the spectrum the so-called health and wealth gospel, which is inaccurate. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have a true Christian should be poor, barefoot, and barely able to sustain himself. Both are wrong. And if you look at the example of the scripture, for the most part, down through time, you look at Abraham. He was a man of means. If you look at the apostles, I mean, they were businessmen in their day. They had resources. You know, if we have no resources, we are not able to share. You can't give what you don't have, whether that's physical resources or knowledge. If you try to give what you don't have, well, you go into debt, and it doesn't work. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's the world in which we live. By contrast, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Brethren, we have just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It is time now to prepare for the next one. There are many ways to prepare. Today we looked at putting aside the financial resources that we will need in order for us to go there and rejoice before the Lord, to learn to fear Him, and most importantly, to allow God to test what does your heart desire.